All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 15 this morning, or starting in 15. Your Galatians journals, you'll need to be on 25, because I didn't finish the passages from last week, or the verses from last week, so we'll do 25 and 27 this week. So Galatians 2 and Galatians journals on page 25, and then we'll 27 about halfway through. So there's this place in Vienna, Austria, where a town crier would make public announcements. And, you know, we don't really do that today, right? We have social media to make all of our public announcements. But you can still go there to this place in the city of Vienna, and you can make a public announcement. And so our pastor went up, and he thought, what a great opportunity to share the gospel. So he goes up and he shares the gospel. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking, you know, what would a town crier sound like today? Right? What would that message be like today? And so it would go something like this if he was presenting good news. He'd say, hear ye, all ye rebels and enemies of the king. A great day of reckoning has come for all inhabitants of the territory. Amnesty is available at the mercy of your sovereign king. The price has been paid, all debts have been abolished, and all rebellion has been absolved. So cease your insurrection, kneel in submission, and receive the blessing of imperial favor. And then you may arise, not just the happy subject of your king, but co-heirs with his only son. And now I bid you, receive his kingdom as your everlasting possession. Now, if you were granted amnesty and adoption by the king who you were once enemies with, that would be exciting. But if you were justified by the sovereign king of the universe, that would be good news. You see, amnesty just means pardon. It's a way to release somebody from an offense. Justification is so much more than that. We studied this term at length when we studied the book of Romans together. And most people, they kind of try to simplify justification. And so they'll say, justification means just as if I had never sinned. Well, that's true, but it's only partly true. It's not just as if I had never sinned. It's just as if I have always been perfect. So it's not that you all your bad stuff you did were taken away. It actually, to be justified means that any good stuff you could have potentially done, like God credits that to your account as well. In justification, you're declared literally not guilty. And the very righteousness of God is imputed, it's credited to your account. But you don't really become righteous, right? Because you still sin. That's why you have to be declared righteous. That's why God has to impute righteousness to your account. That's why positionally, now think about this. If you're in Christ, positionally, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. You ever thought about that? If you are in Christ, positionally, you are as righteous as Jesus himself. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Well, why would he do that? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Theologians call this the great exchange. He takes our sin, he takes our shame and our guilt, and he exchanges it for the very righteousness of God. That's why we just sang, amazing grace. Like, how can it be that thou, my God, would actually die for me? I mean, why would he do that? 1 John 4, verse 10, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So justification is more of a legal term. God imputes his righteousness to us, right? Propitiation, you could substitute that word and say satisfaction. Propitiation means satisfaction. In other words, the death of Christ satisfied the wrath of God on sin. So without justification, there's no good news. without justification, you're left trying to figure out how to deal with the guilt and the shame of your sins on your own. I mean, it would be like God saying, well, I've done everything I can do, and now it's up to you. Right? Don't blame me if you mess up. Well, the propitiation is the reason that we can be justified. It's because he was satisfied. Justification can't be undone because your salvation was never dependent on you. Like, you were never able to satisfy God. And so today's sermon, honestly, may be the most important sermon that you ever hear. Because in today's sermon, we deal with justification, propitiation, and then the freedom that we have of being saved and secured in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther said, if the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole of Christian doctrine is lost. If we don't get justification, we don't get any of it. And today's passage is the hinge of Galatians. Remember, the first two chapters in Galatians deal with the personal side, right? The next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, deal with more doctrinal stuff. The last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, are more practical stuff. So this is the hinge that goes into the doctrinal section. So remember last week, we saw Paul rebuke Peter. You remember why he rebuked Peter? Peter was being a hypocrite. Peter was a Jew, and he was living like a free Gentile, which is good. And then some other Jews showed up, and then he all of a sudden starts to withdraw. He holds himself aloof. Why? Well, I think we saw it in Galatians 1, because he loved the approval of man more than he loved the approval of God. And so what Paul does is he rebukes him. In fact, he says, I opposed him to his face. Well, today's sermon is part two of the rebuke. Like, I don't think that Paul's rebuke was limited to verse 14. Like, we finished there last week, but I don't think it was finished there. I mean, think about it. He says this, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And Paul is telling Peter, listen, you ate with them. You ate with them, you ate what they ate, and by eating what they ate and by eating with them, what you are saying is that there's only one way for Jews and Gentiles. By doing that, you are saying that there aren't races and classes of Christians. There are just Christians. That's it. There's Christians. We're one in Christ. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. There's not even anybody that's close, right? You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ, period. You're either a Christian or you're not. And by withdrawing from that fellowship, Peter didn't lose his salvation. That's impossible. But what Peter did is he was dividing the church into two groups. It was the groups of us and them. It was the groups of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul calls them out for it. Look at verse 15 now. We are Jews, not by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. That almost sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Hey, we're not sinners like them. We're Jews. Well, when the Jews used the word sinners to speak of Gentiles, they weren't using it maybe the way we would, right? That we're all sinners and stuff like that. They were using more in talking about their lifestyle of not keeping the law, right? They're sinners. They don't keep the law. And so Peter's argument may have looked something like this. But Peter would have said, well, Paul, if I eat with the Gentiles and I eat the things that the Gentiles eat, then I become a sinner, right? I'm not doing what the law said. Look how Paul answers that in verse 16. So if I become, I was reading 4:16, which is fantastic. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You see what he's saying? We were all sinners, right? No flesh can be justified by the law. And justification is such an important doctrine here that Paul uses it three times in one verse. And what he's saying is that Jesus kept the law, and he kept the law that we didn't. And he atoned for the sins that we couldn't. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is the way of justification. The way of justification. Circle the word knowing there in verse 15 or verse 16. Nevertheless, it says knowing. Okay? Peter knew. Peter, you know this, right? I mean, he had agreed a long time ago that no amount of keeping the law can make someone right with God. We're made right with God how? By grace. You don't earn grace, you receive grace. So to try to keep the law and be made right with God is to, and he'll say it later, is to nullify grace. Do we become sinners when we sin? Or do we sin because we're already sinners? We sin because we're already sinners. We don't become a sinner. We're already sinners. And sins don't get forgiven because you eat certain animals and don't eat other animals. Right? The faith that saves is not found in law, not found in doing things or not doing things. The faith that saves is found in grace. And all of us need grace. Why? Because all of us are sinners. And so the function of the law is to show you your sins and show you, demonstrate the perfection that God requires. And so the law points you to Christ. And what the Judaizers were doing was trying to point people to Jesus plus the law. Right? It was the Jesus plus. And the idea is Jesus is good, but you need Jesus plus something else. And the law is impossible to follow. And the problem is we think we're pretty good. Right? I mean, we look at the law and we go, well, we've never murdered anybody. I don't commit adultery. I'm not cheating and stealing, lying. I honor my parents as much as I can. I'm not coveting my neighbor's wife. And so we look at the law and we think, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. Right? He does those things. And so it's almost a sense of superiority. And the reality is, without Jesus, all of us deserve condemnation. Every single one of us. We all deserve condemnation. And we just sang it, right, Josh? No condemnation now, I dread. We're actually free. We don't have condemnation now. The opposite of condemnation is justification. The reason we don't have condemnation is because we have justification. We have been declared righteous. Outside of Jesus, we are condemned sinners. Why? Because God is holy. Look at 16 again. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Remember, what's Peter been saying? If I eat with the Gentiles, do eat what the Gentiles eat, then I'm going to be a sinner like them. And Paul's like, too late. It's too late. You're already a sinner like them. And so Job asked this great question in chapter 9, verse 2. Job 9, verse 2, he says this. How can a man be in the right before God? How can man be made right with God? Well, Habakkuk answers this question. And then Paul quotes Habakkuk in Romans 1. Look what he says, Romans 1, 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it, talking about the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in other words, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Justification is an act of God. Justification is not the result of a guy's good character or good work. God is the one who justifies. What the law does, it just reveals your need to be justified. The law does not and cannot ever redeem us from sin. And so before a sinner is saved, he's guilty before God. And the very moment he trusts in Christ alone, he is declared not guilty and can never be declared guilty again. A moment in time, right? Becoming a Christian is not a process. It's a moment in time. You are outside of Christ, and then you are in Christ. You are outside of Christ, you are guilty, And then the moment you trust Christ, you are innocent. You are declared not guilty, and you can never be declared guilty again. That's the beauty of justification. It's more than just forgiveness, right? A person can be forgiven and then go out and sin again, and then they're guilty again. But once you're justified by faith, you can never be held guilty before God ever again. So it's even greater than being pardoned. It's even greater than amnesty, right? A pardoned criminal still has a record. They're just free. But when a sinner is justified, his sins are literally remembered no more. You are free. Think about that. You're free. In God's eyes, positionally, you are already sitting in glory as his beloved child. You don't act like it. Me either. But when a sinner is justified, your sins are remembered no more, literally no more. And God doesn't justify sin, good people. God does not justify good people. Who does he justify? The ungodly. Sinners are the only ones that Jesus saves. And so when we start to think in any realm, you know, I'm pretty good, there's no need for Jesus. And the Judaizers would have argued that by saying that, in fact, this is the message that many churches will say today. They'll say, if you tell somebody that they have eternal security, that if they are saved today, genuinely saved today, then 50 years from now, they will still be genuinely saved. They said, when you do that, what you're doing is you're encouraging sinful living. But you're not. So you're saying, Mike, that you could pray this prayer or whatever. You could get saved and then go sin as much as you want. Actually, what I'm saying is you can get saved and you'll sin more than you want. Because when you get saved, you no longer want to sin. So every time you sin, it just drives you nuts. So yes, technically, you could get saved and then go live however you want. And if you do that, you're going to feel the guilt and the shame of doing that. You know who the most miserable people on the earth is? It's Christians who live out of fellowship with God. It's Christians who are walking in unforgiveness. The most miserable people in the world. Could you do that? You could. But then you have to bring in other things too. And you say, well, God disciplines those he loves. So if Hebrews says, if you say you know God, you're walking with God, but you live in opposite of that, God disciplines his children. I don't discipline my neighbor's kids. I discipline my kids, right? That's what God does. And so, but if you're living an unholy life and there's no discipline, you know what Hebrews says? You're actually not a child of God. So could you? Yeah, you could get a beating, but you could. It doesn't encourage sinful living. Being in Christ encourages actually godly living because we want to please him. Look at verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, being a Christian is more than fire insurance to get out of hell. Salvation doesn't point anyone to return to the works of the law. Right? Because if it did that, then it would be saying, well, the law actually saves. Remember, the purpose of the law, it's not to forgive our sins. The purpose of the law is to reveal our sins. And what he's saying here is Peter withdrawing from the freedom of Gentile living, the freedom of Gentile fellowship, and then returning to the burden of the law was all the proof that he needed that he was a lawbreaker. I mean, look what Peter himself says, Acts 15, verse 10. Now, therefore, this is Peter, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Yeah, Peter. It's like my kids when they say, well, didn't you preach about this? And I'm thinking, oh, don't. Yes, I did. Right? Peter, now therefore, why do you, speaking of them, right? Did I ever tell you that story about the pastor in Africa? We were teaching, and he said, we were talking about forgiving and forgetting, and he said, and I was teaching, you don't forgive and forget, right? God never called us to forgive and forget. If you forget, there's actually something wrong, right? You either have amnesia or you have Alzheimer's, right? But so God doesn't call you forgive and forget. And so one of the pastors, actually they called him the bishop. The bishop said, wait a minute, Mike. He said, I just preached last week that they're supposed to forgive and forget. And one of the other pastors said, do you forgive and forget? The bishop said, I don't preach to me, I preach to them. Peter, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which are neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? I preach to them, I don't preach to me. And what Paul is saying is, Peter, you know better. I mean, here you are putting yourself under the impossible yoke of the law that you never found salvation in. Your salvation has always been in Christ. And so to go back now, to go backwards and go back to the law, I mean, what you're doing, Peter, is you're saying that the death and resurrection of Jesus didn't actually save you. Because if it did save you, you wouldn't have went back to the law. And if that was necessary, I mean, if it was necessary for Jesus to do that, then, now get the argument here, then Jesus made you a sinner. If it was necessary to save you and then for you to go back to the law, back to the works things, which is how you reveal sinners, then Jesus actually made you a sinner. And Peter knew better. Peter knowing this. So Peter had preached the gospel, I mean the true gospel, to both Jews and the Gentiles. Peter is the one that told them that they were saved by faith and not keeping the law. He's saying, Peter, by doing that now, if you're doing opposite, you're tearing down what was already built up. You're going backwards. You're nullifying God. You're nullifying all that God did for you and through you. It brings us to our verse, Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Look at verse 19. For through the law, Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. What Paul is doing here is he's using I here. He's talking about himself. But who's he talking about? Peter, right? And Paul really distinguishes himself from Peter by contrasting what he did with the law and what Peter was now doing with the law. And the law demanded death to everyone who broke it. And he's saying Jesus paid that death penalty. So then for us, like what does it mean for us who are now joined by faith? Romans 7 verse 4, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Did you catch it? You were made to die to the law so that you would be joined to another. Who's the another? Jesus is. Why? So that we would bear fruit to God. So a life that's truly in Christ is a life that bears fruit. It doesn't say you are in Christ so you can go to church. You are in Christ so you can be a good person. You are in Christ so you can give money. You are in Christ because God wants you to have that raise and that position. You're in Christ because God wants you to have 2.2 kids and a white picket fence and a nice house to live in. No, you're in Christ so that you bear fruit for God. You go, what does that mean? Well, it might mean just you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. The very evidence of the Spirit is that you're known as somebody who has love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the evidence of the Spirit. It might be that the fruit you bear is the fruit of leading others to Christ. And you know what else it might be? It might be that the fruit of being in Christ means that you're suffering. Either way, you're not saved to live for yourselves. You're saved to live for the one who died for you. And you go, well, how do you know that? How do you know that for sure? Just look at the next verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Listen, this is the first memory verse I ever remembered in my life. And I was just happened to be reading Galatians. And I'm like, that's pretty cool. I'll memorize it. And it's really an expansion of verse 19. Like, we died to the law because we have been crucified with Christ. And since we have been crucified with Christ, we can live for God. Why? Because Christ lives in us. And so prior to salvation, we were slaves to sin. Prior to salvation, we had no hope. And then the crucifixion came. And the crucifixion freed us to live for Christ. Which brings us to point number two, the gift of the crucifixion. And the core of really understanding this verse is to understand our union with Christ. If you are a Christian in here this morning, if you are in Christ, then you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ and into his church. Our union with Christ literally means that we share in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, it's literally, I have been, past tense, and I am right now being crucified with Christ. And his crucifixion brought death to the law. It literally changed everything. I mean, our calendar is based on the crucifixion of Christ. That's why I no longer live. The I is the self-righteous me, or the self-righteous Paul. It's the self-centered Paul. It's the life that lives for itself and not for Christ. And he's saying, I no longer live. That guy, the self-centered guy, the guy who lived for himself, that guy died when he trusted Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Listen, if you are in Christ today, you're not a better version of the old you. You are a brand new you. The old person died. He is no longer alive. And the new person is in Christ. Think about this. We are saved by faith in Christ because he died for us. And we can live by faith in Christ because he lives in us. And we are so identified with Christ by the Spirit because we died with Christ. That's powerful. Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We're free. We have a freedom that no other person in history has ever had. Our old man, that old sinful man, that old enslaved man was crucified with Christ so that we are no longer to be slaves to sin. Look at Colossians 3. He says, therefore, if, and this is a first-class conditional clause. It's not if, hopefully, it's since. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Since you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. For you have, what's it say? Died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Listen, we are dead to the law. So to go back to Moses is to go back to the graveyard. We were raised to walk in newness of life. Why are you going back to the law? Our new life is faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That means both of our justification is by faith and our sanctification is by faith, which is exactly what Paul says in Colossians 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. How did you receive Christ? By faith. So how does he call us to live? By faith. And when you live a life of faith, what it does is it releases God's power in your life to live out in a life that's an obedient life to Christ. And so Paul's appeal to live a life of faith is the love of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, if he loved us enough to die for us, then he will love us enough to live out his life in us. And I can just tell you, if your life hasn't changed, if change isn't happening in your life, something's wrong. Something's wrong. To go back to the old man is to nullify grace. Let's look at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You know, this may be, these two verses, 20 and 21, may be among my favorites. But if I had to pick one, I think I'd go with 21. I was never told that verse, as far as I know, ever in my life. But I was 24 years old, and I was walking through the Vatican in Rome. I was still Catholic. And that verse was my question. I mean, I'm walking through there, and I'm marveling at these statues, the architecture, the artwork. I mean, just spectacular in every way. And I've told the story before about there's a statue of Peter, right? It's a bronze statue, huge. And there was this long line. I thought, well, what's this line for? And so I walked up, and on the placard in front of the statue of Peter, the sign said, tradition says, if you rub his right foot, you'll be forgiven of all your sins. Now, you guys laugh. I'm thinking, I got to go rub some feet. So I go up, I stand in line, I get up to the front, and the left foot on this thing was about that big. And the right foot was about this big. Because over the centuries, people just rubbing this foot. Now, there's a part of me that went, whew, glad I made it. But the more I thought about that, and the more I'm walking around and seeing all the crucifixes and seeing all the paintings and seeing the Jesus stuff and everything else, I started to get really angry. And I started thinking, wait a second, what happens when the foot is gone? Because eventually it's going to be wiped gone. Then how do people get saved? And then I start looking at all this stuff, and I'm thinking, why did Jesus die if we can rub Peter's foot and get saved? Like, if I could be forgiven because I rubbed this foot, then what in the world did Jesus die for? In fact, as I kept walking through, I'm thinking, why did Jesus die if I can pay an indulgence to go to heaven? Why did Jesus die if I can go into this confessional to have my sins forgiven? And so if you wanted to, there's a really good paraphrase of this verse, and it says this. If we can be made right with God by the good things we do, Jesus died for nothing. You're nullifying grace. The Judaizers, they tried to nullify grace by mixing law and grace. Peter nullified grace by bringing racism and classism into the church. And by doing that, he was agreeing with the Judaizers and mixing law and grace. And Paul would say, if righteousness came by the law, Jesus died for nothing. The law says do, and grace says done. And the victorious cry that Jesus gave on the cross was, it's finished. It's finished. Like, I paid it in full. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's a story told of Donald Gray Bauernhaus, and he's preaching in a church where a lady comes up just before he's about to preach, and she sang a song, solo song, called I Am Satisfied. And the chorus says this. It says, is my master satisfied? Is he satisfied with me? I'm satisfied with Jesus, but is he satisfied with me? Bauernhaus gets up to preach, and the first thing he does is he shouted, yes, he is! That's the good news of justification by grace, right? Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. He's satisfied with you. Listen, he's satisfied with you because you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. He's satisfied not because of anything you've done, not because of the amount of money you give, not because of the great amount of faith you have. He's satisfied because the Father was satisfied in the death and the resurrection of his Son. You know what that tells me? You don't have to compare yourselves to other marriages and other families. God's satisfied with you. You realize that there is nothing that you can do that would make God love you more, and there is nothing that you can do that would make God love you less. He's propitiated. He's satisfied, and because he's satisfied, you are justified. I mean, don't you wonder what Peter's response was? It doesn't say. And yet when you read Peter's letters, you realize he never deviates from grace. In fact, in 1 Peter, the word grace is used in every chapter of that letter. And so Peter at some point repented, and him and Paul were in perfect and complete agreement. So we don't really know how he responded. We do know this. We do know how we're supposed to respond. And so let's talk about some application here. And this really, this is, these application, and we just made them into questions, but these questions are just a good chance to take inventory of yourself. It's a good chance to see where you're at. And so the first question, and they go in order, by the way, the order of growth. Number one is, have I been justified? Have I been justified? Listen, there's only one gospel that justifies, and that's the gospel of God. It's revealed in Christ. Any other gospel is a false gospel. And a person is either justified by grace, you're either declared guilty, I mean not guilty, by grace, or you're somehow trying to justify yourself, whether that would be works or keeping the law or some kind of philosophy or maybe religion. You're either, when it comes down to it, you're either trusting in yourself or you're trusting in Christ alone. And alone is the key word here. In other words, you're not mixing law and grace. So salvation is not Jesus plus something. And so when the unbeliever, when they place their faith in Christ alone, God justifies them, declares them not guilty. He imputes his righteousness to their account. That's good news. Number two, do I rejoice in my justification? It's not like hard, right? It's not a burden. You ever realize like you don't ever have to fear judgment? Like your sins have all been judged on the cross. God no longer sees you as his enemy. You're his friend. In fact, you're his child. And so he deals with you as a child. Romans 8, verse 1, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you hear the condemning voices in your head, who's that? It ain't God. In fact, Paul, when he wrote Philippians, he wrote it from jail. And when you really understand your justification, you can have a joy in the midst of turmoil. So Paul's writing from jail. And what does he write about? Joy. Look what he said in Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me from jail. And Paul could rejoice, not because things on earth were good. In fact, he says here, he was being poured out as a drink offering. He could rejoice because his eternity in heaven was secure. He understood who he was in God's eyes. His greatest problem was a problem of sin, and his greatest problem was solved in Christ. That should be enough to make you rejoice. Number three, am I walking in freedom? And when I say freedom, I'm not saying you just get this opportunity, you can just live however you want, right? It's freedom to enjoy him. It's freedom to obey him. It's a gift that he gives you to be able to become who he designed you to become. It's a freedom to do. It's also a freedom not to do, because we're no longer bound to sin and law. I hope you're enjoying the freedom you have in Christ. Man, Christians, we should be the most joyful people in all the world. The idea of a grumpy Christian, that should be an oxymoron. We should not be grumpy. Number four, do I proclaim Christ? So once you've received the truth of the gospel, you've been justified, your sins are forgiven, your eternity is secured, you now have unlocked the greatest secret in the world. You have something that's better than the cure to cancer. You have a hope that doesn't disappoint. And I would simply ask you, are you sharing that hope? Are you sharing that hope? Are you defending that hope? Are you proclaiming that hope? Or do you fear man? Because that's kind of what it comes down to. If we would just love the approval of God more than we love the approval of man, it changes everything. And I'm going to tell you, many of the people, and I originally said most of the people. I just say many, but dare I say it might be most. Many of the people that you genuinely believed are saved believe in Jesus plus. Believe in Jesus plus something, good works, Ten Commandments, going to church, or any number of religious things. So I would ask you this. Would you commit to sharing the gospel with at least one person before summer? Before the end of the month? Before spring break? I mean, what if you just did that? What if it was just, listen, most of the people you know believe Jesus plus. Would you commit to sharing Christ? Either making disciples or becoming a disciple, one or the other. And then the last one, number five, am I living accordingly? Listen, ultimately, it doesn't really matter how often you share the gospel if our lives contradict it. Right? If we move from the table of the Gentiles to go hang out with the table of the Jews, if our life contradicts the message of grace, it doesn't really matter how often we share the gospel. What we say we believe should match up to how we behave. And so I'm going to read a verse here, 1 John 2, 1 through 6. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Listen to what he says. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And I just think, can you imagine? Can you imagine if those of us who say we abide in him walked in the manner that he walked? If we died to ourselves and lived for him, what if the people of CBC did that? What if we walked in kindness like he did? What if we walked in love like he did? What if we walked with the same mercy that he walked with, compassion that he walked with? And what if we as a church walked in the same generosity that he walked with? What changes everything? What if we just said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And now this life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our Father, thank you so much. What a gift you've given us in the gospel. I pray, Father, that our lives would be according to that. That those seasons or days or hours or whatever it is that we live like Peter that there would be a Paul in our lives that would rebuke us in love so that we would turn from our ways. But Father, I thank you that even though those times that we stray from you, that we withdraw from the body, that you would gently remind us of who we are in Christ. I thank you that even in those times, in our failures, that you are still satisfied because you've been propitiated, because your Son has paid the price that we deserve. God, thank you for grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.